In 2002, the Detroit Free Press printed an article that they said was full of delicious irony. I agree. Alan Rowski had the ability to send more than a billion spam emails every day, and he made a fortune doing it. But the Detroit Free Press noted a shift in his story. See, some anti-spammers found out his physical home address and publicized it, along with signing him up for as many advertising free mailers as they could think of. And so Rowski began to go to the mailbox every morning to find a bundle of catalogs and advertisements and junk mail. And this is what he said when he filed charges. "They've signed me up for every advertising campaign and mailing list there is. These people are out of their minds. They're harassing me." Now, you and I will smile together at the incredible irony captured in Rowski's distressed comments. Justice has been served. The spammer is wrong, and the anti-spammers have executed an eye for an eye kind of justice. Satisfaction, therefore, peacefully settles over our hearts. As creatures made in the image of God, our desire for justice is good. When justice is upheld, we highlight what God loves. And when injustice is punished, we reinforce what God hates. The problem, though, is that our sense of justice is often corrupted. In fact, I would offer that the satisfaction we feel in the thought of Rowski's retribution is more about a craving for revenge than it is a desire for righteous justice to be done. See, revenge, I would submit to you, is the unbridled corruption of a good desire for justice. Revenge is the unbridled corruption of a good desire for justice. And our distorted desires for justice can grow quickly out of control. Vengefulness lurks just beneath the surface of so much of our normal, everyday experience in this life. In fact, we grow so familiar with the feelings of vengefulness that it begins to spring out of our mouths and our bodies with alarming speed. Just this morning, I'm coming here to preach a sermon on revenge. And the driver coming at me thinks I have my high beams on, so he turns his high beams on. And so I turn my high beams on. I want him to know that they were in fact my low beams. They were not my high beams. Suddenly, our hearts despise the clerk over his lack of attentiveness. In a flash, we punish the other driver with glares and blasts of our horns over the wrongful merge. Unexpectedly, we make passive-aggressive comments to our spouse because they rolled their eyes at us. Almost unconsciously, we find ourselves hotly defending our actions in a staff meeting when a colleague has misrepresented the facts. Immediately, we push our sibling when they've taken that toy that we were playing with. See, this is a universal problem. Stranger or spouse, in an instant, another person becomes our enemy. And we begin to plot revenge. None of us escape this. We all struggle here. And Jesus wants us to put this to death. Jesus wants us to resist revenge and to pursue a radical kind of denial of self. And Jesus wants us to resist hatred of enemy and pursue a radical kind of love of all people. And this is where we're headed this morning. And so goes the topsy-turvy Sermon on the Mount. Jesus flips the script yet again. This time he upends how we think about justice and revenge and love of all people. Now we find ourselves in this part of the sermon in the middle of what is a really critical part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It begins in verse 17 and continues all the way to the end of the chapter. But just a reminder of where we've been in chapter 5 so far. Jesus begins with his famous Beatitudes, and in the Beatitudes, Jesus is addressing implicitly the question, who is it that's blessed in God? Who is it that's happy in God? And he answers the question by telling us what a follower of Jesus looks like, What do his disciples and eventually the church, what do they look like? And he gives us the Beatitudes. And then he moves to the twin metaphors of salt and light. If the church is living out the Beatitudes, what effect does the church have on the world? So he says we're like salt and light. We agitate and we expose. And sometimes that will bring persecution. And sometimes that will cause the world to see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. And then he begins our current section that begins in verse 17. And Jesus, in 17 through 20, is answering the question, what is true righteousness? And he says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. So those of you who amend the law and alter the law and teach others to do the same, you'll be least in the kingdom. If you want to be part of the kingdom, in fact, your righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees. And so Jesus begins a discussion of what is this greater righteousness? What is this true righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees? And so he gives us six examples to help us see it. Each one starts with, you've heard it said. And then he clarifies, but I say to you. And Jesus is helping us see below the waterline on the law. He's not changing it. He's just helping us to see what's at the heart of it. And so it's not so much solely about divorce. Rather, it's not so much about murder as it is about resisting anger and pursuing radical forgiveness. That's what's under the waterline of that command, do not murder. Or it's not simply about do not commit adultery. It's about resisting lust and pursuing radical sexual purity. And so in our two passages today, the law of retaliation in verses 38 through 42 and the law of loving your neighbor in verses 43 to 48, we find that there's something below the waterline that Jesus really wants to communicate, something at the heart level that he really wants to characterize his people. So let's begin in verse 38, resisting revenge. What Jesus does in each of these situations, loving enemy and resisting revenge, he provides the Old Testament law reference. You've heard it said. Then he clarifies what's below the waterline with, but I say to you, and then he'll give us a couple examples and help us to understand what he's trying to communicate. So verse 38. Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Here, Jesus is quoting Exodus 21 and Leviticus 24 and Deuteronomy 19. In the Latin, this principle is called lex talionis, or the law of retaliation. And this is the bedrock of many legal systems, including our own. In essence, the punishment should fit the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise. And when we first consider this, it could come across as a bit harsh and unrelenting. But actually, this concept is meant to provide a gracious restraint on a society. And it prevented at least three wrongs. First, it prevented wrongdoing. See, knowing that I was going to lose my eye for taking your eye would cause me to reconsider whether or not I was going to do that wrong thing. Second, it restrained severe overpunishment. So in the heat of the moment, in the passion of the moment, someone could overpunish for what really should just be an equitable, fair kind of punishment. And third, it guarded against a vigilante style of justice. It prompted society to take action and to pursue justice so that the wronged one doesn't take justice into their own hands as a matter of course. And so the pursuit of fairness relieves the innate desire for justice among the parties offended. But the Pharisees seem to be misapplying this law of retaliation. Remember, in 17 through 20, Jesus is correcting them for a wrong understanding, a wrong interpretation of the law. So it seems that what the Pharisees have done here is instead of understanding the laws of retaliation to be something that protects and sustains society, they were encouraging the use of an eye for an eye to further a personal taste for revenge. They were encouraging revenge rather than providing for stable society and governing and justice. And so Jesus wants to press deeper. He wants us to understand the heart of the law. He's not making up new things. This was always behind the law of eye for an eye. And so he says in 39a, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Instead of longing For revenge against an evil person, Jesus tells us to not resist such a one. And instead of strutting through our days ready to pounce the moment a person infringes on our rights, Jesus calls us to radical self-denial, to not resist such a one. And now four examples to help us feel and see what he has in mind. 39b, whoever slaps your right cheek, turn to him your left also. Well, most of us are right-handed, and to be struck on the right cheek by a right-handed assailant requires a backhand. And we know a backhand is meant to insult. Jesus says, resist revenge. Deny your rights and give him your left cheek. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. According to Exodus 22, if you owed someone money and weren't repaying, they could require your shirt from you. But you weren't supposed to take their outer coat because it's what they use to sleep at night. So if you did take it, you needed to return it before sundown. Jesus says, resist revenge, deny your rights, give him your coat. Verse 41, whoever forces you to go a mile, go a second mile. When Romans occupied a territory, they could require a citizen to carry their pack for a mile. Jesus says, resist revenge, deny your rights, and go the second mile voluntarily. Verse 42, his final example, give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Jesus' people have generous hearts, even when an evil person is the one asking for money. Jesus says, resist your rights, resist revenge, deny your rights, and give freely. Now, a few summary observations to help us understand what Jesus is doing. Remember, he's not laying down a set of rules. He's helping us understand what he means by don't resist the evil person. So here are six brief summaries of these four things. First, they help us to see Jesus' framework. The vision here is, what does it look like to be radical in denying your own rights and not resisting the person who's doing evil to you? These are not a list of rules that we must follow. Rather, they help us to see what he means by this. He's not abolishing the judicial concept of eye for an eye. He's not doing that. He just wants us to die to personal revenge. Wisdom is needed as we navigate countless situations and try to make sense of, when am I supposed to insist on my rights and when am I supposed to lay them down? What Paul is seeking to get at in 1 Corinthians 6. And when presented with the choice of insisting on rights or laying them down, there are some presiding questions that can govern our responses. First, what will bring God the most glory in this situation? Second, what will do the best job at advancing the kingdom and God's agenda? And third, what's going to be most loving to the person across from me? Second observation. This does not undermine the New Testament teaching on the purpose of a government. Think of Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. The purpose of the government is to hold the sword and to execute justice. The job of the government is to preserve life and to wisely order society. See, Jesus is correcting a personal desire for revenge, not the society's prerogative to order itself for the protection of its people. Third observation, since eye for an eye is still functioning, right? Jesus is not abolishing that. He's simply helping us understand what's underneath it. Since that's still his undergirding framework, these verses should not be used as leverage to cover up illegal action. The laws of retaliation are still good and helpful. Their purpose remains helpful and edifying to a society. So a person who breaks the law should still be brought to justice, particularly if they hurt another person. To report a crime to a government is to submit yourself to that government and the laws that they have been charged with God to protect. It also loves the victim by punishing the wrongdoer, and it loves the wrongdoer by bringing them to accountability. Fourth observation. These all seem to be affronts to personal honor, not personal safety. So what's at stake here is our personal time, our finances, and our reputation. It's our honor. Jesus says, don't devote yourself to defending your honor and avenging affronts. Rather, don't resist the evil person. Fifth, Guard against hollowing out what Jesus is saying here. Most of us are not in danger of laying down our rights too much. Most of us are not in danger of not resisting enough. Right? Ours is the opposite danger. We are ready for self-defense. We are ready to protect what's ours. We are ready to stand up for our reputation and our honor and our stuff. So we should ask ourselves, how can I grow in denying my rights even more? How can I be more radical in self-denial? Sixth and finally, all of these things are voluntary. They weren't required of the person. So if you're struck on the right cheek, offer freely your left. If they sue you for your shirt, give them freely your coat. If they force you to walk a mile, give them freely a second mile. If they ask you for something, give it to them. So what we have here is a voluntary self-denial. And now an example to help us see what Jesus has in mind. So in 1 Samuel 24, you have King David. And King David has already been anointed king by Samuel, but he's not yet serving on the throne. In fact, King Saul is still serving, and King Saul is trying to murder David. So David flees to the wilderness with his men, and Saul pursues him into the wilderness with his men. Saul's intent on taking his life. And Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself, and it just so happens that it's the cave that David and his men are hiding in. And David's men are thrilled, and they exhort him, "Surely God has delivered Saul into your hands. He wants you to be king. Take his life and take your rightful kingship." But David instead goes up to Saul and he cuts off the corner of his robe without Saul noticing. And Saul leaves the cave and David comes out after him and he's holding up the corner of his robe. You remember what he says? "I have not sinned against you, Saul, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you." Most of us would have agreed with David's men. Most of us would have pressed him to exercise his rights. After all, God has anointed you. But David radically lays them down and he waits for God to avenge. See, Jesus extends the reach of the Old Testament law again and again. It's not about murder. It's about resisting anger and pursuing radical forgiveness. It's not simply about adultery. It's about resisting lust and pursuing radical sexual purity. And here, Jesus extends the eye for an eye concept to something that's much harder. Resist revenge and pursue radical self-denial. Church, if we're honest, we have to admit consistent struggle in this. When we are offended by another person, that clerk, that driver, that spouse, that child, our self-defense automatically goes into overdrive. We must set the record straight. And so we employ gossip to undermine another person's reputation. We punish others with the silent treatment. We alter the truth to reframe the narrative in our favor. We jockey to get in the last word of self-defense. We leverage the tone of our voice or the force of our personality to get the other person to cower. We pull back from the relationship so that we leverage control over the other person. We play hardball with the contractor to do what we want. And then we leave the nasty Yelp review. See, we are constantly consumed with ourselves. We are constantly consumed with what is best for me. How do I protect me and my rights and my reputation and my honor and my stuff? That's what drives us. But Jesus is asking us to do a really hard thing. See, we pick up the gavel and we pronounce judgment. And then we pick up the axe and we pronounce execution. But we are neither the judge nor the executioner. And here's the thing. We almost always underpunish or overpunish anyway. So Paul in Romans 12:19 says this, "Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for his, that is God's wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay,' says the Lord." And I know some of you who have been deeply wounded by others in your lives. And I'm not meaning to make that sound easy. But I am meaning to hold up before you the hard thing that Jesus asked of us and the promise that that thing that happened to you, God is not asleep. God hasn't missed it. He hasn't looked away and didn't see what happened to you. He knows what happened, and he's a faithful judge. So you don't need to set the record straight. We don't need to settle the score. And there's another way that we can be consumed, and that's being consumed with a radical denial of our rights, resolved instead to see God glorified and the gospel advanced and the love of the other person to be forefront in our minds. This can begin to eviscerate this desire for revenge. But there's another thing that Jesus gives us, another tool, another gift, and that's where we turn next. The second section for this morning is in verses 43 to 48, and it's focused on love of enemy. It follows the same pattern. You've heard it said, but I say to you, and then some examples. So here's what Jesus says in 43. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But what's unique about this is the love your neighbor part is found in the Old Testament, but there's no command in the Old Testament to hate your enemy. So some of your Bibles have love your neighbor in caps and love your enemy in small font because of that reality. So it seems that the Pharisees, again, have manipulated what God said and taken love your neighbor to mean that you can hate your enemy. So Jesus says in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, rather than simply loving our neighbor, Jesus wants us to love our enemy and to pray for the one who persecutes us. And remember the context. First century Palestine, Rome has invaded. This is not easy for Israel. They're waiting for their Messiah that's promised in the Old Testament to come and overthrow the yoke of Roman oppression and to bring Israel back to the glory days. And in most circles, it was actually encouraged for Israel to have a patriotic kind of hatred for their enemies. But that's not befitting of King Jesus' people. And this begs an important question. Who's my enemy? ISIS? Is it the other political party? Is it the weatherman? Is it the New England Patriots? Who is my enemy? And to answer that question, we simply need to ask ourselves another question, which is, who do I want to seek revenge against? Where is my vengefulness just boiling up? And it could be over the course of a long relationship with somebody, like a spouse, where all of a sudden you realize this hatred is pervasive. Or it could just be in the flash of a moment, like the car you're passing on the road to church that morning. Another offense from that parent. Another dig from that spouse. Another disparaging remark from the boss. That ticket agent gave you not an ounce of empathy about that canceled flight. That contractor didn't follow through on his word. That client presumed on your time. That person cuts you off. That neighbor blows his leaves into your yard. That kid rolls his eyes at you again. That teenager is giving you the silent treatment again this week. You see it? You feel it? We're bombarded by offenses day after day after day. And our natural fleshly reaction is revenge, even hatred. But Jesus is calling us to something harder. He's calling us to resist this desire, this craving for personal revenge. He's calling us to resist hatred of enemy, to radically lay down our rights, and to radically love all people. This is the kind of love that marked Stephen in the first century. As he's being murdered with stones, he prays loud enough for his murderers to hear. He says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. That's what Jesus is commending. That kind of radical self-denial of rights, this love of enemy that would cause Stephen to pray for the very ones who are murdering him for his faith in Christ. But why? Why is Jesus asking us to do such a hard thing? Why? Look at verse 45. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Take note of this. He's dropping deeper into his argument. Why should we love everyone, including our enemies, and pray for even our persecutors? So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. This is the family resemblance. This is how God's children look like God the Father. It's in our love for enemies, a radical kind of love that doesn't just love those who love us, but actually loves those who persecute us. Why? Let's go deeper. He says in the second half of 45, "For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." God is a kind God and he does kind things like sends sun and rain, and he does it to the evil and the good, the righteous and the unrighteous. He's a God of a bountiful common grace, sending good on the evil and the good at the same time. Therefore, God's children, if we're to look like God, if we're to act like his sons and daughters, we need to love all people. Not just the ones who love us, but the ones who persecute us. And so he gives us two examples. Verse 46. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Or if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" It's easy to love someone who loves us. It's easy to greet someone who greets us. It's harder to love the person that hates us and to greet the one who persecutes us. This is the heart behind loving neighbor. In the Old Testament law, the law was not just love your neighbor. Who is your neighbor? The Good Samaritan tells us who our neighbor is. It's anyone that God puts across our path. Someone who loves us and someone who hates us. Someone who encourages us and someone who persecutes us. Jesus is telling us to love all men radically. And that's what's notable. That's what's observable. That's what's strange to the world, is the love of the church for those who hate us, our enemies. And so Jesus has taken us deeper and deeper into his own mind. Why should we love our enemies? Because we serve a God who is kind to the righteous and the unrighteous. He ends in verse 48. "Therefore," and this is probably summing up all the way back to verse 17, "therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the Greek word telos, and it's used 19 times in the New Testament. And it's variously translated as perfect or mature or complete or whole. It has the idea of a connection, a maturity, a fullness. How is God perfect? Well, there is no inconsistency with who God is and what God does. There's no hypocrisy in God. Who he is how he acts. He can't do anything else. Jesus is saying, my followers need to be the same way. Not perfectly righteous, but there needs to be a consistency with who they are on the inside and who they are on the outside. And that's why he's concerned about a surpassing righteousness, a greater righteousness. Don't just be like the Pharisees who externally manipulate the law for their own good. Be the kind of people described in the Beatitudes, poor in spirit, a willingness to suffer, a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That kind of genuine, heartfelt change comes only by the power of the gospel and our repentance and faith in what Jesus has done. And so in conclusion, what Jesus tells us about God is the most profound description of love there is. I believe that. I believe that what we see here about how God is seen to be loving is the most profound definition of love there is. It's love of enemy. God loves his enemies. He sends rain and sun and all sorts of good things to people who give him the middle finger, who can't stand him, who rebel against him. He sends kind things to them anyway. In fact, while we were his enemies, he crushed his son in our place. You see, we are not recipients of an eye for an eye kind of justice. We escape that because Jesus took the punishment for our rebellion. We deserved eternal wrath and damnation, and instead God poured it out on his son. That's mercy. Here's what the psalmist writes about our Father in Psalm 103. Listen how he makes his enemies his sons and daughters. Starting in verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious. He's slow to anger and he's abounding in faithful love. He will not always accuse us or be angry forever. He has not dealt with us as our sins deserve or repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great, that's how great, is his faithful love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So church, why do we resist revenge? Why do we resist hatred of our enemy? Why do we pursue a radical kind of self-denial? Why do we pursue a radical love of all people, including our enemies? Because that's what our Father does. That's what our Father did to us. So you want to hollow out this desire for revenge? If I want to hollow out this desire for personal revenge, I need to be reminding myself of the great mercy of God and what he's accomplished on my behalf. See, as we demonstrate radical mercy, we tell the world that there is a radically merciful God. Let's pray. Father, we are astounded at your love for us in the gospel. And we see yet again this morning the radical nature of your love for us and your invitation as your people to be filled with the Spirit and to strain and strive to be a people that's consistent between who we are on the inside and how we act on the outside. Spirit, we want you to help us to be radical in our self-denial, to be radical in our love of enemy. We know that we can only do this with the strength that you supply. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.